Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. This morning, we begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And to start us off, I would like to begin with a quote. This is from a scholar. His name is Pinchas Lapide. He writes, "The history of the impact of the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and render it harmless." Pinchas Lapide is not a Christian. Lapide is actually an Orthodox Jew, which I find interesting. But even though Lapide is not a follower of Jesus, he understands something about the Sermon on the Mount. He understands that Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are challenging, that they're difficult. For example, I'm just going to throw up three various verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In common vernacular, this is like we have to be better than people like Dallas Willard or Timothy Keller, right? Another example, Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." This is extreme action. A whole lot of people would be walking around blind, not just men, but women as well, if we followed Jesus' teachings on this. Matthew 7:22-23. This is the last one I'll show. But it says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This one is terrifying to me, that it can say that you have sought to follow Jesus, perhaps you haven't been. And when you come to meet him at the end, say, "Away from me, I never knew you." These are just three examples, but they're examples of the challenging words of Jesus. Jesus's words are hard for us to hear, and because they're hard for us to hear, oftentimes we want to domesticate them. I like what Lapide says there. We try to domesticate the words of Jesus. We assume that it's something like hyperbole or that it's intended to make us realize just how really bad we are. But consider the final words of Jesus in Matthew 7. These are the final words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 24 and 26 of chapter 7. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does what? Puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The ending teaches us how we're supposed to view the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus's words are meant to be obeyed. They're meant to be practiced. This is what Jesus intended when he taught us in these three chapters. Let me use a somewhat recent example. The year is 1945. For 6 years, the world has been consumed by war. Hitler and his forces have ravaged Europe, and the Pacific Islands have also been a place of contention. Eventually, though, the Allied forces prevailed and the Axis is defeated. What am I describing? I'm describing World War II, right? Many lives were lost and the world would never be the same. And World War II was an atrocity that the global community never wanted to repeat. Five nations, they come together to create an agreement. They signed what is known as a charter, the Charter of the United Nations. And this was the organizing document, the founding document of the United Nations. This charter, it did three things. First, it described who was in the organization and who was outside of the organization. Originally, 51 member states were part of the United Nations. Now there's 193. The second thing it did is it described the organization's purpose, to promote peace around the world. Okay? And the third, the charter describes the expectations for those within the organization. Those who consented to the charter, they were expected to maintain civility and promote international cooperation. Now, I like to think of the Sermon on the Mount like a charter. And we can liken the Charter of the United Nations to the Sermon on the Mount. And while Jesus was on earth, he inaugurated a kingdom. And like any other organization, Jesus's kingdom included, that kingdom needed a charter. It needed an organizing document. So welcome to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount describes who can be a part. It describes the purpose of Jesus and his kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount describes the expectations for those who decide to be a part. Once again, the Sermon on the Mount describes who can be a part. It describes the purpose. And it describes the expectation for those who decide to join Jesus on Jesus's mission in the world. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at each of these in turn. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. In this passage, we see Jesus going throughout the region, and it describes what he's doing there. He's teaching. He's proclaiming the good news. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, and he's performing miracles. What is Jesus doing? What does Matthew describe Jesus as doing? He's inaugurating the kingdom. Moreover, what we see is that he's inviting others to be a part of this kingdom. He's inviting others to join God's kingdom. Now, originally, at that time, God's kingdom was thought only to be available to the blessed. And I've talked about this before. I think I talked about this last week. But who were the blessed in that society? It would have been the rich. It would have been those with power. It would have been those with education. For example, if we look at, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read John 9, verses 1 through 2. And this is the story of the blind man. As I read this, I want you to pay attention to the underlying assumptions of Jesus' own disciples, okay? As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What do they assume? Yeah, they assume that this man is blind because either he sinned or, unfortunately, his parents sinned. And this theology says that if you do bad, you get bad, and if you do good, you get good. So if you have good, things like education or power or money, that you must have done good and God must have blessed you. Make sense? Okay, but consider this parable, Matthew 22, verses 2 through 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. It'll be on the screen. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his sons. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited, that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Now listen to verses 9 and 10. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, there's obviously much that could be pulled from that passage, but I want to direct your attention to those two final verses, that Jesus extends an invitation to anyone and everyone. And Jesus invites others to become citizens of the kingdom of God, those we would not normally think of as the blessed, right? Consider the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, which we'll cover next week, at least a few of them, we see this open invitation to everyone. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's version just says poor. Blessed are the economically and spiritually disenfranchised, those impoverished both in spirit and in their bank account. Those are the blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, not the powerful. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the strong. He doesn't say blessed are the rich. In fact, he says just the opposite, right? He said blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, the humble, because those are the ones who are blessed. And my kingdom invites them in, as well as the rich and the powerful and the educated. Jesus' kingdom is open and available to all. Anyone can be a part. Okay, so a charter describes who can be a part. And as we've seen, that can be anybody. Jesus opens the invitation to everyone. A charter also describes the organization's purpose. And I just want to spend a little bit of time on this. This is true for the kingdom of God as well. The Sermon on the Mount describes the purpose of the kingdom of God. What is the purpose of the kingdom of God? I'm actually going to look at John 10:10. What does Jesus say? He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I love this Hebrew word, shalom, because that is what this is describing. Shalom. It is human flourishing. It is life to the full. And that is why Jesus came. And that is why Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God, so that you and I and the rest of humanity might be able to live our lives to the full, should we be obedient to the commands of Jesus. The purpose of the kingdom of God is to bring about shalom. It's this fullness of life. It's human flourishing. Okay? So that's the purpose of the kingdom of God. Let's look at the expectations for those who are a part. As a citizen of the United States, there are certain expectations placed upon me, right? Like I have to pay my taxes, and I'm expected to promote the betterment of the United States. I'm not supposed to, you know, mutiny or anything like this, right? The kingdom of God is the same. If you're a citizen of God's kingdom, there are certain expectations on you. You're expected to learn from your rabbi, Jesus. Rabbi is like a first century term that they would have used to describe their teacher. And this knowledge that they're supposed to learn from the rabbi is not necessarily like mental stuff. When we think, I mean, I need to learn from this teacher, we normally think of school. We normally think of sitting at our desks, pen and paper, taking notes, right? But instead, for them, they would have been following this rabbi around and actually mimicking everything that that rabbi did. They wanted to be like him in word, deed, thought, action, all of this. And so learning primarily head-based is not what Jesus had in mind. Again, Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, that Jesus desires for you as we spend time in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a difficult portion of scripture. that you would evaluate and say, how does this apply to my life? How do I need to live differently now that I am confronted with the truth of Jesus' words? The purpose is to effect change of thought and affections and behavior. The whole meal deal. Jesus is after everything, all parts of us. Jesus expects these things. His expectations are revealed in other portions of his teachings. If you consider two of his most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son, they're not just nice stories, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan is to change our thoughts and affections and our actions towards our neighbor, even defining who is our neighbor. And the parable of the prodigal son is meant to change our thoughts and our affections and our behavior around who can be in and out of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is described this way. It's the moral portrait of God's people. And it details the ethics of those within God's kingdom. It details the ethics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is actually not unique to the Bible. It's not the first example of a kingdom charter within the pages of Scripture. Within the pages of Scripture, we actually see another example of a kingdom charter, and I'm going to show it to us this morning. In Exodus, Moses, he goes up Mount Sinai, right? So in Exodus, Moses is commanded by Yahweh to deliver his people, okay? And this is where we have the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh eventually relents, and then the Red Sea event happens where all of Pharaoh's armies are destroyed. And then Israel comes to the base of Mount Sinai. Yahweh invites Moses up. And what does Moses and Yahweh do? They have a conversation, and Yahweh teaches Moses. And this is where we get the story of the Ten Commandments. Not just 10, but there's actually a whole bunch of them. But this is the first example that we see of a divine kingdom charter within Scripture. And what's really interesting is Matthew, who is a Jew. He is using this as a paradigm to understand the word and teaching and instructions of Jesus. It's no coincidence that he says Jesus went up to the mountain to teach. That is an Old Testament. I believe it is an Old Testament allusion to Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai is the original kingdom charter. It's like the OG. That on Mount Sinai, God determined who would be his people, Israel. He determined the purpose for this people, to be a light to the nations. And on Mount Sinai, God determined how his people should live, according to the Torah. So Mount Sinai is the original divine charter, and Jesus is teaching a new law as a new Moses for a new people of God. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that's a great way of thinking about it, that Jesus is teaching a new law as a new Moses for a new people of God. Now, what difference does this make to my life, that the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom charter? Let's explore some implications. What difference does it make? For starters, anyone and everyone is welcome to follow Jesus. You look at Jesus' disciples, they were a random assortment, hodgepodge group of characters, right? You had the tax collector, you had the zealot, and anything and everything in between. So anyone and everyone is invited to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy road. But Jesus says, any and all are welcome to follow. It has also been said that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest moral documents of all time. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' moral vision for the citizens of God's kingdom. It is Jesus' ethic. Ethics are concerned with right and wrong. And so in Jesus' mind, there is a right way to do things and there is a wrong way to do things. The right way promotes human flourishing. The wrong way does not. And the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with both the vertical dimensions of living, of having a right relationship with Yahweh, but it's also concerned with the horizontal dimensions of living, our relationships with one another. Are we treating each other with justice and righteousness? And so the first implication that it is open to anyone and everyone, it also leads to the second implication, though, that it's not necessarily an easy road, that Jesus expects a lot out of his followers, and he desires them to follow him, he expects them to follow him for their own benefit, for their own good. Jesus has expectations. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The Sermon on the Mount is the perfect standard of the Christian life. You ask yourself, how am I doing in the Christian life? Compare your life to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a tough act to follow. It's a hard road to walk. I love this quote from Dean Smith. The Sermon on the Mount has a strange way of making us better people or better liars. That either we will conform to the teachings of Jesus, or we won't, and we'll just lie to ourselves and to others. Either we will become what Jesus envisioned, or we will simply become better at deluding ourselves. Now, that being said, the Sermon on the Mount is not only for the most committed. It's not for the super disciple. It's not for monks and nuns and priests. It's not for pastors. It's not just for pastors, but it's for the church. The Sermon on the Mount is the ethical guidelines for those within the church who have committed to following Jesus. Now, at this point, we need to ask, where's grace, right? And for some Christians, the Sermon on the Mount makes us nervous because the invitation by Jesus and by the New Testament, and I would also say by the Old Testament, is that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. We're all familiar with that passage, perhaps. I thought I was saved by grace. Why do I have to be obedient now? And is my salvation somehow contingent on being obedient to the Sermon on the Mount? And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say grace first and then obedience. He seems to dive right in that whoever would want to follow me, here's what it's going to look like, and here's what I'm asking you to do. So where's grace in all of this? I'd like to return to that concept of the Old Testament charter at Mount Sinai. And let's look at those turn of events that brought about Mount Sinai. Because I think we like to think, perhaps, and this is how at least I thought of the Old and New Testaments, the Old Testament is based on works, right? And if I follow all of these laws, then I am saved and Yahweh loves me and everything like that, right? And that the New Testament, instead, is based on grace. And so we like to pit the Old and the New Testament together. Yet our Bible says that Yahweh, God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you look at Mount Sinai, did Mount Sinai occur before or after the Exodus? Before or after God delivered his people? It occurred after. That Yahweh saved his people as they trusted in him. They didn't have to lift a finger. And then he institutes a relationship with them. The Old Testament is not based on works. The Old Testament is based on grace. Israel was saved before they entered into covenant with Yahweh. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the new charter, the charter of Jesus, still operates on grace. Listen to Jesus' final words in Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them. This is after his resurrection and he's about to leave. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then listen to this last sentence of Jesus. He says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus doesn't give just ethics. He doesn't just give us three chapters of teaching. He gives us his very presence. And that presence is mediated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises to be with them, with believers. The believers are not left on their own. And as we are in his presence, we are transformed. I think about this from time to time, that the people we spend time with, we start to act like them. If you've looked at at a married couple who've been with each other for, let's say, 50 years, whatever, they're finishing each other's sentences. They have been transformed by the other. And as we spend time with Jesus in his presence, Jesus rubs off on us. We become more like Jesus. In fact, consider Matthew 11, verse 28. I love this verse, these verses. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, a yoke implies shared work between two parties. That Jesus is calling us into something, but he's not going to leave us alone. We're not by ourselves. That he is going to yoke himself with us and we are going to learn from him. In closing, I want to read this quote from Stanley Hauerwas. When he called his society together, Jesus gave its members a new way of life to live. He gave them a new way to deal with offenders by forgiving them. He gave them a new way to deal with violence by suffering. He gave them a new way to deal with money by sharing it. He gave them a new way to deal with problems of leadership by drawing on the gift of every member, even the most humble. He gave them a new way to deal with a corrupt society by building a new order, not smashing the old. He gave them a new pattern of relationship between man and woman, between parent and child, between master and slave, in which was made concrete a radical new vision of what it means to be a human person. And this is Jesus's vision of shalom, that the commands and the teachings of Jesus are meant for our betterment, to make us more fully alive like Jesus. I started with a quote from Pinchas Lapide, and I'd like to close with one as well. He says, a man comes forth in Israel to make today's prophetic vision tomorrow's agenda. One for whom the teachings of Mount Sinai do not suffice because he wishes to penetrate beyond to the original divine intent. One who, despite war and tyranny, dares to pursue the biblical love of neighbor to its ultimate consequence in order to brand all our souls with an ideal of human possibility that no longer allows us to be content with the threadbare, run-of-the-mill persons we are, but need to be. That Jesus teaches us what it means to be truly human, to be fully alive, and he shows us the way to everlasting, to life everlasting, in the Sermon on the Mount. This includes the future, but it does not exclude the present. Jesus wants to dwell with you in the here and the now, and how we do that is through obedience and evaluating our lives as we come to these three chapters of Scripture. Jesus gave everyone the option to follow him, and he gives us that option too. So the question that we're left with as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount is, do we want to dwell with Yahweh in his kingdom, and do we want to be his citizens? And I hope that you're looking forward to the next 12 weeks as we dive into this portion of Scripture. It will be difficult, I'm sure, but it will also be very, very good, because in it, we will learn how to be fully human from the master teacher, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you came to earth. I'm thankful that you died for our sins and that you rose again, but I'm also glad that you did more than that, that you showed us the way to have life, both in the future and now, here in the present. And I speak for myself, but I believe that I can also speak for all of us in this room, that we want to have fullness of life. And that we constantly, Jesus, we run into situations and circumstances where we're confused and we don't know what to do. And I pray that as we spend time meditating and ruminating on the sermon, your teachings, Jesus, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that want to be obedient to you. And that we know that your presence is with us. Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we come to you in your Son's name, we all said.
Amen.
Amen.